Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
My hope is on. Amen. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, to this we hold, our hope is only Jesus. All glory be to him. We thank you for this gift of grace that you have given to us in Christ, the incarnate Word, God made flesh, our righteousness, our hope, our salvation. And now, Father, we pray that you would allow us to see the glory, the beauty of this other gift of grace you've given us in the written word now. So as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak. We pray that you would open hearts and minds. We pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see, ears of faith to hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So may we behold the glory of our Savior even this morning in this passage. Give me words to say that would be edifying to your people for the building up of the body of Christ and for the magnifying of his glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you this morning to turn for the final time to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're finishing our study this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we're looking at chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. It was in 1646 that the Westminster Assembly, it was a gathering of English and Scottish theologians at Westminster Abbey in London, they produced a catechism for the Church of England and for the Church of Scotland. There was the larger catechism, which was designed for pastors to use in discipling those in their congregation. And then there was a shorter catechism. It was much less lengthy, designed for fathers to use in discipling their children. And both of them, as you might imagine with a catechism, had a question and answer format that would be easy for memorization. And both of these catechisms, they begin by asking this question. What is the chief end of man? In other words, what is the ultimate purpose of man? I wonder if you've ever asked those kinds of big questions, like, why are we here? Why do we exist? And the answer that the catechism gives is man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. In other words, the reason that we exist, the reason we're here, the reason that God created mankind and he created the world and he created everything in it is so that we would glorify him and we would enjoy him. God wants to be glorified and he wants to be enjoyed. That's the chief end of man. God's glory and our joy. And as we come now to the end of our study of Ecclesiastes this morning, these 13 weeks that we've been together in this book, we find that this is actually the overall purpose of this book as well. Ecclesiastes is meant above all else to show us why we exist, to show us the purpose and the meaning of life, God's glory and our joy. In fact, the ending of this book, actually, it sounds an awful lot like that first question of the Westminster Catechism. Notice there in verse 13, at the very end. The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In other words, this is the chief end of man. This is the goal of why we exist. This is why we were created. It is for God and his glory. That we would fear him and obey him. That's it. And listen, you will never find meaning. You will never find purpose. You will never find joy. You will never find answer to those life big questions apart from this. And so as we come to the end now, this book is going to answer some of those big, ultimate questions, like why are we here? What's the meaning of life? That's what Solomon's been trying to answer this whole book. And so the ending here has massive implications for your life today. I mean, life-shaping, eternity-shaping implications for you and for me. So let's see it together. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. If you're able, let me invite you to stand with me as we honor together the reading of God's word, beginning in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings, and they are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You can be seated. As we come to the end of Ecclesiastes, rather than being depressed, I hope and I pray that this study has been refreshing for you. I will say that it has been refreshing for me, personally. And what has been so refreshing for me is the realism of this book. Ecclesiastes, it paints for us, does it not, a very realistic picture of life? So let's just step back for a moment and survey where we've been so far in this book. The book of Ecclesiastes has been, if you remember, Solomon, or he's called the preacher, he's called Koheleth is his name. It's been his quest, it's been his investigation into the meaning of life. And in order to discover that meaning, he's tried it all, hasn't he? He's tried intellectualism. He's tried hedonism. He's tried moralism and materialism. He's tried existentialism. He's tried nihilism. He's tried it all. And what has been his conclusion? What has Solomon's investigation into the meaning of life revealed? Well, we find a summary of it. Notice there, his conclusion there in chapter 12 in verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. What's his conclusion? His conclusion is that this life is ultimately meaningless. It is ultimately purposeless. It is ultimately pointless. It is ultimately empty and vain from under the sun. That's his conclusion. And it's not as if, though, Solomon has tried to hide that conclusion from us now until the very end, is it? No. 38 times in this book we've seen it repeated. It is all hevel. It is all vanity. In fact, notice here, chapter 12, verse 8 forms a bookend to how Solomon began this book back, if you remember, in chapter 1, in verse 2, where if you notice there, chapter 1, verse 2, where he tells us from the very beginning his conclusion, it's all vanity. So Solomon, he begins and ends in the very same place. It's all in vain, he says. And at one level, he's right. Isn't he? He's right, because why? He's been conducting this investigation from under the sun. Right? That's another common phrase we've seen, under the sun. Meaning he's been trying to discover the meaning of life from this world alone. The horizontal vantage point, as we've seen, and from that perspective, it's all meaningless. Vanity is the correct answer. He's dead on. That this life, he discovers, it is ultimately empty and void. It's meaningless if you take God out of the equation. If there is no
vertical vantage point from which to see and understand and view this life. Now, we've seen glimmers of this vertical Godward vantage point, right, throughout this book, right? These little oases, these little bright spots in the wasteland that can be Ecclesiastes. But here, notice in chapter 12 and verse 8, we come now to Solomon's final overall conclusion, his final parting words to us in verse 8, all is vanity. This life, apart from God, it's all in vain. The end. And Solomon now exits stage right. But as the curtain closes now on the preacher, his message to us, in verses 9 to 14, another voice speaks. Someone else is speaking here. And we haven't heard this voice since chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Verse 1, this author introduces the preacher to us, who then speaks from chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 12, verse 8. So chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, now notice there is a transition here from the first person, the preacher's words, to now someone else who is speaking about Solomon here now in the third person. There's a shift that happens. And in verses 9 to 12, they are a description now of the preacher's words from someone we might call the narrator. We might call him the editor of the book of Ecclesiastes. And then in verses 13 and 14, notice the narrator has some of his own words for us here at the very end. So there's another voice. There's another author to this book besides Solomon, apparently written much later than Solomon. So if chapter 1, verse 2, all the way to chapter 12, verse 8, are Solomon's words to us, then chapter 1, verse 1, and now here chapter 12, verses 9 to 14, these bookends form now the words of this narrator, and really it serves as a commentary on the whole book. In fact, look there, chapter 12, verse 13, again, the end of the matter, all has been heard. In other words, you've heard now all that the preacher has had to say to you. And here is the meaning of it all. Here's what it all means. He's about to tell us. And he has something he wants to say to us here at the very end. And it's the point of it all. So in conclusion, what's the end of the matter? Three things I want you to see. Three headings. Number one, the purpose of the preacher's words, verses 9 to 12. The purpose of the preacher's words. Second, the identity of the one shepherd, verse 11. The identity of the one shepherd, and then finally, the end of the matter. The end of the matter, verses 13 and 14. Notice first with me there, the purpose of the preacher's words. In verses 9 to 12, we find here, notice now, the narrator's summary of the preacher's words, the summary of his overall message to us. So notice here he is describing Solomon's words. Look there in verses 9 and 10. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So here is his summary now of Solomon, the preacher's words. What is his estimation of what all the preacher has said? What's the purpose of this book? Well, there's several things here we see about Solomon's words and really about the whole book of Ecclesiastes. The first thing I just want you to notice here, the narrator says that this book, the preacher's words, notice he says it is full of wisdom. It's full of wisdom. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, this book, he says, it contains a lot of wisdom, practical wisdom. Because remember, wisdom isn't theoretical. Wisdom is practical. It isn't about what you know. It is about how you live. And the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us how to live. It teaches us how to live with wisdom. in this world. In fact, it gives us an incredible insight into how to make the most of life, how to make the most of our lives, and that this wisdom, as we have seen, and we're going to see here again in a moment, it begins with the fear of God, which impacts every single area of your life. So his words have shown us how to live wisely. Second, he says, this book has a structure and a beauty to it. Look there in verse 9, again, the structure and beauty. Yes, yes, we'll admit, this book has been difficult at times. It's been hard to understand. It's not an easy book by any means. There's perhaps been times, as we've read the sermon text before, that you thought, what in the world is he going to say? But we've seen there is a structure. Verse 9, notice he turns here, the narrator, from what it is Solomon taught to how he taught it. He says, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. How? Weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. So Solomon, he has carefully arranged these proverbs, these parables, these riddles. A living dog is better than a dead lion. Huh? Right? He's left us scratching our heads at times. But he's also composed this book, notice he says, with great care. He's arranged it very carefully. This isn't some haphazard, random collection of sayings. No, there's a careful structure to this book. And in verse 9, look, there is also a literary beauty to this book as well, isn't there? It isn't just what Solomon says, it's how he says it that matters. There's a beautiful poetry here to what he has said, right? From that opening poem in chapter 1 about the cycles of nature to now here at the end in chapter 12, this concluding poem about aging and dying. There's this artistic beauty to this book with very memorable phrases like striving after the wind. To everything there is a season, turn, turn, turn. God has put eternity into the hearts of men. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. There is a beauty in poetic language that grips us. I hope it's gripped you. Third, this book is meant to bring us true delight. This book is meant to make you joyful. It is meant to bring you pleasure. Look there, verse 10. In a book that might appear dark, in a book that might appear depressing, verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight. In other words, the book of Ecclesiastes is written in order to give you joy. True joy. Our God is not a killjoy. He's not a grumpy deity who wants you to live unhappy in his world. No. There is a way, Solomon says, the narrator says, to true and lasting joy. And Ecclesiastes shows us that path. To true joy. And we discover that this joy, it isn't found in material possessions. It isn't found in earthly pleasures. It is found only in a right relationship to your Creator. 40 times in this book, in 12 chapters, he speaks of that Creator. He speaks of God. You were created for God. Fourth and finally, this book is full of truth. Verse 10, uprightly he wrote words of truth. The narrator, nor Solomon, is a postmodern. He believes in absolute truth. And I'm willing to bet that there have been moments in this study where you have thought to yourself, should that really be in our Bibles? Is this true? This is God's word? Yes. In fact, there are some commentators that actually accuse Solomon of being unorthodox. having bad theology. And yet the narrator here, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he tells us that the careful reader, the wise reader, is going to come to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's going to find words of joy and words of truth. So this is what the preacher writes. This is how he writes it. But I want you to notice, look there in verse 11. He gives us two reasons, two purposes for his words. Why did he write this, Solomon, in the way that he did? And they come to us, surprise, surprise, in the form of two proverbs. Purpose number one, proverb number one. Look, his words are like goads. Verse 11, the words of the wise, meaning the preacher, are like goads. Now, what's a goad? Well, being from West Texas cattle country, okay, a goad basically is an ancient cattle prod. These long pointed sticks that cattle ranchers, or here probably shepherds, use to poke an animal, to get it moving, to get it turning in the right direction. They are to stimulate. They are to motivate. And sometimes the shepherd uses it to strike the animal. Sometimes the shepherd uses it to coddle the animal. But it's all in an effort to keep the animal from wandering off course. And the narrator says to us that the words of this book, the words of the preacher, they are like goads. Now, how is it like a goad? Well, because these words, beloved, are meant to provoke us. Have you been provoked at all? Prodded at all in this study? I hope so. Goads work because they are meant to cause pain. And the words of the preacher have at times been painful. Have they not? Painful to hear. Painful to swallow. In fact, at times downright devastating. I mean, it's painful to hear the preacher say, all is vanity. And you're going to die. And be forgotten. Chapter 3, look there. Verse 19. But what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. That's painful. You're going to die. Or look over in chapter 7, verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That is not easy to hear. You are a sinner. You are unrighteous. You are going to die. It's painful. And yet the purpose of all this painful prodding and provoking has been so that it might wake us up. So that it might wake us up to eternal realities. So that it might wake us up to see ourselves rightly and to see God rightly and to show us the meaning and the purpose of life and the fleeting nature of this life. It's brief, it's momentary. Sin is real. Death and judgment are coming. These are for our good, to spur us in the right direction. All this emptiness, all this brokenness is driving us somewhere. Where's it driving us? To God. That's the first purpose. Notice the second purpose, though, proverb number two. His words, verse 11, are like nails as well. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails. Firmly fixed are the collected sayings. In other words, Ecclesiastes is meant to root you. It is meant to ground you. It is meant to anchor you in this world of chaos and futility and injustice. And he says, if you master this book, if you study this book, if you apply this book, it's going to be like nails. It's going to serve as an anchor for your soul. Why? Because if this book has shown us anything, it has shown us just how uncertain and unpredictable this life can be. Amen? Notice again back in chapter 6, look there, verse 12. For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell him what will be after him under the sun? Again, this life is uncertain. This life is unpredictable. We don't have all the answers. Who knows? So this life, it has the potential to make us unsteady. It has the potential to make us uncertain and fearful and anxious and questioning, causing us to shift in our faith as we look around at this world and we see all the chaos and all the brokenness and all the suffering and all the injustice. But the narrator says the book of Ecclesiastes is meant to serve as nails for your soul. It is meant to drive us to see that there is a creator God who rules over all. There is one who is threading together this beautiful tapestry in your life that you cannot see, and who makes it all, and who governs it all, and who's designed it all, and who's planned it all. Why? So you'll trust him. That's the purpose of this book. And brothers and sisters, we need both. We need to be prodded, and we need to be anchored. Derek Kidner comments here. He says, the words of Ecclesiastes spur on our wills and they stick in our memories. Yes. But then, notice after telling us what he wrote and how he wrote and why he wrote in verse 11, notice the narrator tells us the source of this book as well. Who ultimately wrote Ecclesiastes? Look at verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They, meaning these words, these collected sayings from the preachers, are given by, they come from, they originate with one shepherd. Now, who is the one shepherd? We'll talk more about the identity of this one shepherd under the second heading here in just a moment. But just notice, look in verse 11, how at least the ESV, my Bible, it tips its hand as to who this one shepherd is. Why? Because notice shepherd is capitalized. Meaning what? Meaning that behind the words of the human author, Solomon, there is a divine author as well. In fact, in verse 11, it is perhaps one of the most important verses in the Old Testament on the divine inspiration of the Old Testament. The narrator sees Solomon's words here as divinely inspired scripture. In other words, they are the very words of God. Have you been reading Ecclesiastes that way? With all the jarring, all the sometimes questionable language of this book. This is the word of God? In fact, look at verse 12. The narrator also speaks not only about the inspiration of Scripture, but he also talks here about the sufficiency of Scripture. Look in verse 12. He says, my son, beware of anything beyond these, meaning beyond these words, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. That's a great proof text for any student, right? Too much study is wearying. I have a lot of books. I love books. Verse 12, notice there's a warning here. He says, beware. Beware of what? Beware of going beyond this book in order to try and find and discover the meaning of life. Answers. Truth. No. This book is the wisdom of God revealed. And you can read and you can study a lot of books. I mean, you can go to your local bookstore and just see the endless number of books all claiming to have the truth, all claiming to have answers, all claiming to know the way. But the narrator is asking us here, will you listen to God? And what he says. I mean, just think about that. If there is a creator who sees all and knows all and governs all and purposes all, wouldn't it make sense to let him define our purpose? To define our
meaning it is utter foolishness. It is folly, he says, to go beyond what God would say. Now, he isn't saying you can't read outside of the Bible, other books, but he is saying be careful of what you read beyond this book. Why? Because this book alone contains divine wisdom. And thus, Ecclesiastes is a divinely inspired instruction manual on how to live and how to survive in this life, in this broken, fallen world, which leads to the second heading I want you to see. Let's look for just a moment, a little closer, at the identity of this one shepherd in verse 11. Look there, point number two, the identity of the one shepherd, verse 11. So verse 11, the narrator tells us that this book ultimately has one source. It's given by one shepherd. But I want to stop for a moment, and I want to ask the question, okay, who is the one shepherd? Is it Solomon? That's what a lot of commentators would say. Came across another who thinks it's Moses. It's interesting. Is it God? After all, Psalm 80, verse 1, God is referred to as the shepherd of Israel. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. So it must be God then, right? In fact, it's capitalized. It's a capital S. So who is this one shepherd? Brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you that the narrator is actually very intentional here with these two bookends in chapter 1, verse 1, and now here in chapter 12, verse 11, to reveal to us the identity of this one shepherd. And these bookends that frame Ecclesiastes from beginning to end show us that this divine figure, this one shepherd, it isn't Solomon, nor is it simply God. Instead, it seems the narrator is pointing us here to another shepherd, a son of David who is to come. Notice both of these bookends with me. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1 for a moment. Bookend number 1, the opening title here. Chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, verse 1 is really just serving as a title to this book. It's written by the narrator. It's not written by the preacher. He doesn't speak until chapter 1, verse 2. But there's an important title that you need to see there in verse 1. The Son of David. Did you notice that as we read it back at the beginning of this study? The Son of David? Now, you might just skim over that title, but that would be very bad Bible interpretation. Because when you read that title, the Son of David, alarm should be going off in your head. In fact, anytime you see that title in the Old Testament, it's like a biblical flare gun. Going off. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, if you remember, God, he makes a covenant with David. And he tells him that a son would come from David's line who would reign on David's throne. He would reign on God's throne forever. Here's what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. Speaking to David, the Lord says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, meaning you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He's going to be a son of David. He's going to be a son of God. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And so, from this point onward in the Bible, every time you see that title, Son of David, it should remind you of this promise. And so, the title here in chapter 1, verse 1, I believe it isn't so much meant to be read merely as the historical person of Solomon. No, it is meant to be read as this future Davidic king, this Messiah, this son of David who is to come. In fact, it's only further emphasized in chapter 1, verse 1 by that second title, the king in Jerusalem. That's found nowhere else in the Bible, by the way. King in Jerusalem. That's the first bookend. Now go to the last bookend, bookend two, the postscript here at the end. Look at chapter 12, verse 11, where we read that the words of this book are given by one shepherd. Now, what's interesting about that title there in verse 11 is Solomon is never referred to as a shepherd. In fact, there's only one other place in the whole Old Testament where you see this title, one shepherd. One place. And it's found in the book of in the book of Ezekiel. Turn there with me for just a moment. One place in the whole Old Testament. Book of Ezekiel. Look in Ezekiel 34. The prophet Ezekiel is condemning the false shepherds, the false leaders of Israel, because they have not been good leaders. They have slaughtered the sheep for their own personal gain. And he speaks of another shepherd who's going to come, that God is going to raise up. Ezekiel 34, verse 23, we read, I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Now stop right there. David is dead and gone by this point. So this is someone else from David's line. I'm going to set up one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. So the prophet Ezekiel speaks of a son of David who's going to shepherd Israel. And then later, just a couple chapters over, look there in chapter 37, the only other place this title is used in the Old Testament besides Ezekiel 34 and Ecclesiastes 12. Ezekiel 37, look there, verse 24. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. I mean, this is the promise of the new covenant. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived, they and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. So again, just notice, in both cases here, we see that this one shepherd is a symbolic figure. He is a symbolic figure of a Davidic Messiah who will fulfill the role of restoring Israel and reestablishing the kingdom of God. There is one shepherd who will find all the scattered sheep of Israel, and he's going to gather them into one people, and he's going to gather them under one shepherd king, and he's going to gather them so they might serve the one true living God. And church, I submit to you that the identity of this one shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the son of David. He is the one shepherd. And this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, it originates with him. It is from him. It is through him. Which means he's coming before Solomon, who writes this book. As the famous Puritan Matthew Henry, commenting on this passage, he says, the title, one shepherd, is applied in Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ. The shepherd of Israel is the giver of inspired wisdom. Isn't that what this shepherd's been doing? The prophet saw diligently that what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And so we see, notice here, Christ in Ecclesiastes. In fact, this is Christmas in Ecclesiastes. Ah, you didn't think it was a Christmas text. It is. You know why? Because here now at the end, we are looking forward to this promised king, this promised Messiah, this promised shepherd who's going to come, and he's going to embody all the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, Christ is our wisdom. Colossians chapter 2, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 12, one greater than Solomon is here. And this shepherd king, he's going to feed God's people the very words of God. And he will stand and he will shepherd the flock of God. Because after all, it was Jesus himself picking up on this one shepherd language who says this in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not in this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one shepherd. And he has come into our sin-cursed world to gather in his lost sheep by dying for them, by giving his life as a ransom for many. And by doing so, he's going to undo what sin and death have done to this world that is cursed with futility. And so, it is Christ then who is the only answer to the vanity of Ecclesiastes. And it's almost as if the narrator is saying to us here at the very end of this book, he's saying to us, look to Christ. Look to him. He is the source of wisdom. There's only life in him. There's only hope and forgiveness and joy and wisdom and meaning in him. He's the only one that can give your life purpose and meaning. All other pursuits are vanity. And so really this book, it's been an attempt to undercut any other vain pursuit in your life. Outside of finding life and purpose in Christ alone. He's our life. He's our shepherd. So let me ask you this morning. Can you, along with Peter, can you, along with the narrator, can you, along with Solomon, say, Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. In you are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In you is our wisdom and righteousness and our life. Which leads to the third and final heading. And it's the meaning of it all. Not just the end of this book, friend, but why you exist. Third, finally, the end of the matter. Verses 13 and 14, the end of the matter. Here now, as this book concludes, after reminding us of the purpose of this book and pointing us to the ultimate source of this book, it is the one shepherd, we come now, we have the final parting words of the narrator. And what is the final conclusion that we're to draw from all the preacher has said from chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 12, verse 8? If you had to summarize it all, what would it be? What's the meaning of it all? And notice, it's brief. It's simple, it's abrupt, but it is emphatic. But look there, verse 13 and 14. He says, the end of the matter. All has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's it. In other words, God's revealed purpose for every human being is that they should stand in fear of God. Verse 13, the end of the matter all has been heard. Meaning, after everything the preacher has said, this is what is most important. Verse 13, this is the whole duty of man. What is the chief end of man? The narrator says that we fear God. So he concludes then, notice, by giving us two commands, in verse 13, that are closely tied together, fearing and obeying God. And then in verses 13 and 14, he gives us two reasons, two incentives, two motivations for why you should obey those commands. And I want to look at them, just notice briefly here in reverse order. I want to look at the two reasons, the two incentives to motivate obeying the two commands. Reason number one, we should do this, fear and obey. He says, because this is the whole duty of man. The end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? For this is the whole duty of man. Why are we to live in the fear of God? Because this is why you exist. This is why you are on planet Earth. Literally, this is the whole of man. This is all that there is to man. In other words, this is what life is all about. This is the most important thing about you. You and I were created to stand in fear of God. Which means, if this is the reason we exist, if this is why we exist, then the only way you'll ever find true meaning and purpose in life, the only way you'll ever find fulfillment and joy in life here under the sun, is by living according to your created purpose. What is the chief end of man? To fear God. To worship God. To glorify God. It is to center your life on Him. It's not just your duty. It is your very essence for being. Fear Him. Charles Bridges, commenting here, he says, his whole happiness and business, the sum total of all that concerns him, all that God requires of him, all that the Savior enjoins, all that the Holy Spirit teaches and works in him, the greatest thing in life is to come before the one true God in fear. So why fear Him? Why obey Him? Because it's the whole duty of man. Reason number two. Because we will be judged. Look at verse 14. Fear God and keep His commandments. Why? For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. So fearing God now is no small thing. It is no little thing. Because whether or not you fear Him today is going to significantly impact your future. Why? Because there's a day. God has established a day. There will be a reckoning. There will be a judgment where He will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus Himself declares, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they have spoken. Matthew chapter 12, verse 36. Every careless word, every bit of gossip, every complaint, every curse, every lie. He knows it all and He's going to judge it all. In fact, notice just how complete, notice how comprehensive this future judgment is going to be. Look again at verse 14. Every deed, every secret thing, everything, good or bad. There will be no stone left unturned. All is going to be exposed. Every thought in the quiet recesses of your heart, every hidden thing done in a dark alley or in an office or behind closed doors when you thought nobody else in the world was watching, it has all been seen and it will all be judged and it will all be dealt with on that day. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says the Son of Man is going to come with His angels in glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what He's done. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what he is due and what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Friend, as sure as you are sitting there right now, you will stand before God in judgment. But now listen, here's the really good news. Because this just judge is also the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And on that day, we will stand forgiven. We will stand justified. And so this judgment here, according to works, it is not the ground of your salvation. It is not the foundation upon which you will enjoy this future inheritance that is to come. No, our future inheritance is grounded solely in Christ's justifying work. But listen to how Paul describes this future judgment, even for believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 11, he says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." You can't lay any other foundation. You can't build on anything else. You can't build on your good works. You can't build on anything. It's only Christ. "Now, if anyone builds on another the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it," judgment day, "because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. But if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Barely escape the flames. Paul says the Lord will account for every outward act, every deed, every secret thought, every response, every feeling, whether good or evil. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, look there, verse 17. Let me show you a couple of places. Ecclesiastes 3:17, "I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work." Righteous and wicked. Chapter 8, verse 12, look there. "Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God." So even though it appears, friends, from under the sun that the wicked get away with it and the righteous suffer, a day of reckoning is coming. Or finally, look in chapter 11, verse 9. He's telling young people here, remember this, enjoy your life. Enjoy the good gifts God's given you. Live it up. Live to the fullest. But, verse 9, "Know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." And so, beloved, there is a day of judgment that is approaching for us all. Every single one of us. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, this one shepherd, he died to cleanse us from our sin. He died to remove our condemnation, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But not only has this Christ died to free us from the penalty of sin, he's also died to free us from the power of sin as well. And thus it changes now how you live. In view of that day, not condemnation, reward. So notice the two commands he ends with. Verse 13. Command number one. In light of this reality, fear God. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God. Now again, what does it mean to fear? We've seen that repeatedly throughout this study, so I don't need to go into detail here. But remember that to fear God, it means to stand in awe of Him. It means to revere Him for His holiness and His glory and His power and His transcendence. It is to recognize that He is God and we are not, that we are the created and He is the creator. And so fear then is our humble submission to the bigness of God. We fear Him. And again, this idea of fearing God, it is not just an Old Testament idea. Jesus says, "Do not fear him who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So let me ask you this morning, do you fear God? Do you fear Him? Paul says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. So there must be different kinds of fear. There's a fear of God that causes us to run from Him. And there's a fear of God that draws us to Him. We stand in awe of Him. And then Eric says, that's the end of it all. Fear Him. He wants you to live in fear, in awe. Last command. How would you know if you're fearing Him? Look what he says there. What's going to be the litmus test of whether or not you fear God? Command number 2, verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. Notice how closely those two commands are tied together. In fact, it's really one command. It's one command. The narrator says, the fear of God leads to living wisely. The fear of God leads to living wisely. Back in chapter 10, in verse 2, remember he said, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. It inclines him to God, but a fool's heart inclines him to the left. So fearing God leads to obedience to God and His commands. And for the Christian, this is not an attitude of fearing His condemnation. This is an attitude of worship and reverence and awe and fear. How big is the God you believe in? I mean, really? Do you affirm what Paul says when he says that he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything? That from him and through him and to him are all things? And let me encourage you to do what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Ecclesiastes is meant to make you feel small.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.
Lord, we want to humble ourselves before you in fear and awe. To stand in worship before you this morning for who you are. Our judge, our creator, our savior and redeemer. Thank you in a world of filled with futility and brokenness and sin and evil, all the result of what we have done in our rebellion against you, that Lord, you have sent to us the one shepherd, the one who will gather in all the sheep by name. Not one will be lost. Who is our wisdom? Who is our righteousness? We stand in awe of Him this morning. Help us, Lord, to fear you. Help us, Lord, to obey you for our joy and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.